Eternal rewards, are they found in the Old Testament? Did Adam and Eve believe in eternal rewards? You know, there are a lot of people that believe, and I'm one of them, that Adam and Eve came to faith in Christ, faith in Messiah, in Genesis chapter 3. Right after they fell, in Genesis 3:15, he gave them what's called in Latin the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And he told them that he was going to be coming, and he was going to be, Satan was going to be biting him on the heel, but he was going to be stomping on the serpent's head, stomping on Satan's head. And he surely proclaimed the message of life to them, and they came to faith at that point. But did they believe about eternal rewards? Well, what about, for example, Enoch? He was in the seventh generation. According to Jude, Enoch not only knew about Messiah, he knew about the second coming. And Enoch prophesied about the second coming. Not found in the Tanakh, but it is, we are told, he did orally prophesy about the second coming of Messiah. What about Abraham in generation 20? Well, we know from the New Testament that Abraham believed in eternal rewards. What about Moses in generation 26? He also knew about eternal rewards. And in fact, he thought that the treasures to come in the coming kingdom were greater than the treasures in Egypt. And he was the number two man in all of Egypt and gave that up. What about King David? If you've read the Psalms, you get a picture of the fact that David himself knew about eternal rewards. Now, I'm going to be giving you four different lines of evidence that the Old Testament believers understood, believed, and were motivated by the concept of eternal rewards. They distinguish between the free gift of everlasting life and the prospect of eternal rewards in the life to come. Now, of course, most theological systems today in Christianity merge those two together, and they see getting into the kingdom as the reward. If we persevere, then we're going to get in. And they think that's what the Old Testament believers thought as well, and they're wrong, wrong, wrong. In order for a person to be born again, they must recognize that it's only by faith in Jesus that I have a secure destiny. I have a secure life. I have a secure justification. I have a secure relationship. And unless and until I believe that it's simply by faith that I have that secure life, I've not yet been born again. So this is not just some academic interest. This is very, very, very practical. But it's also very practical because once we have the free gift of everlasting life, it's important to know that that's not the end. That's just the beginning. It's kind of like when a baby is born. When a baby is born, you don't go, great, let's put that one aside and have some more. You raise that one up because they have life, but now they need to grow and mature and develop so that they can reach their potential. He or she can become all that they can be. And the same thing is true in the Christian life. If you evangelize and lead someone to faith in Christ, I hope you know that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Now they've got everlasting life. The question is, what are they going to do with it? Are they going to grow and mature? Are they one day going to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in little, have authority over much." Or are they going to hear, "You wicked servant. You lazy, wicked servant"? Well, what about Old Testament believers? Did Old Testament believers have this, or is this some new dispensational truth that only came about when the apostles came on the scene. And we didn't have this in the ministry of the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament prophets, both written and oral. We didn't have this in the ministry of Jesus. We only get this with the ministry of the apostles. Is that true? And the answer would be no, no, no. 1,000 times, no. And there's four lines of proof. First, is there are words used and expressions used in the Old Testament that clearly show that the Old Testament believers understood the principle that we reap what we sow. And that the sowing and reaping principle is not only true in this life. And by the way, Sharon always likes me to say when I say, look, if you believe in Jesus, you're eternally secure no matter what you do. She wants me to make sure to point out, however, there are consequences for what you do. And if you do not live for God, then you are going to reap lots of bad consequences, right? And if you do live for God, you're going to reap lots of good consequences in this life. So the sowing and reaping principle is taught in the Old Testament. We also have a second line of proof, our various Old Testament passages. Now, we could look at a lot, but we're going to focus on three. A third line of evidence is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus Christ was a New Testament teacher. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, appeared over the course of 40 days, and ascended to heaven before the church was born. He was God's greatest prophet. Zane Hodges has a booklet about that, Jesus, God's greatest prophet. Hodges argues that all of the teaching of the apostles looks back at the teaching of Jesus. I believe he's correct on that. But he was an Old Testament prophet. He was the last Old Testament prophet. I remember talking to Alan Ross, and Alan Ross felt that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John should have been taught by the Old Testament faculty at Dallas Seminary, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although they were written during the church age, they were telling us about the Old Testament. And so a third line of evidence we're going to look at is, did the Lord Jesus have anything to say about eternal rewards? Oh, yes, he did. And did they get it? Well, lots of them missed it, but yes, many of them understood it. And we should certainly understand it. But there's a fourth line of evidence. And the fourth line of evidence is in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a pivotal chapter telling us what Old Testament believers understood. Well, let's look at the first line of evidence, which is key Old Testament words and expressions. First of all, there's the word reward and rewarded. And this word is used in various passages. I've just given you a few of them. Now, theoretically, you could look at this word and you could say, well, that only refers to rewards in this life. I would argue that could be true, but in light of what we have from other scripture, clearly, it's expanded beyond that. There's the idea of recompense, same kind of idea. It could be in this life only, but in light of all scripture, we know this also applies to the life to come. Now, this one in the area of reaping, and it's associated with sowing and reaping, if we think of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, and it's found in various texts in the Old Testament. Again, that could be this life or the life to come. I would argue it's both. Now, in the area of inheritance, because of the fact that some Old Testament texts speak of inheriting the earth, I would argue that has to be a rewards concept when it's a future inheritance of the earth, especially when Jesus uses this same language in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, right? Talks about those who will inherit the earth. And finally, there's the idea of judgment. Now, again, you could argue that judgment is in this life, but it seems clear in the Old Testament that the Old Testament believer understood there was a judgment to come after this life as well, that God not only judges us in this life, but in the life to come. And this comes back to Sharon's admonition to me. Yes, everlasting life's a free gift. Yes, once you have it, you're stuck with it. If your friends are unbelievers and you want to spend eternity with them, you can't give everlasting life back, so you better evangelize them. Because if you want to be with them, they need to believe and be born again. Because once you've believed, everlasting life can't be undone. There's the new birth, but there's no way to undo the new birth. But that doesn't mean there's not judgment. There's judgment in this life. And if we do not live for Christ, we're going to reap the consequences. Even, by the way, if you're the pastor of a really big church and you're a leading Calvinist and you've had this worldwide ministry and you have a great fall, well, guess what? There are going to be consequences in this life. Regardless of whether you're lordship salvation or work salvation or free grace salvation, if you fall away, there are going to be consequences here and now. And guess what? There'll be consequences at the judgment seat of Christ as well. So this judgment idea. Well, let's look at some key Old Testament passages. If you have your Bible, open it up and turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 is a wonderful passage. I've heard New Testament scholars and Old Testament scholars say there was no concept of everlasting life in the Old Testament. I wonder if they've read the Old Testament. How could you say that in light of a passage like Daniel 12, 1 through 3? Look what we read here. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. He's talking about that Michael, this archangel, was over Israel. He was a special protector of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So we're thinking here of the tribulation. And at that time your people shall be delivered. We're looking at Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, unfortunately, most commentators look at this passage and say that those who are wise refers to all believers, and that those who turn many to righteousness refers to all believers, and that the issue here is not about eternal rewards, it's about eternal destiny. Even Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who was Old Line Dallas Seminary and very strong on the free gift of eternal life and very strong on eternal rewards, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, when he discusses this passage, it sure sounds like he's saying that every believer is one who is wise and who leads many to righteousness. Listen to what he says. I think I have his part of his quote up here. Let's see. Well, what's happening? Okay, we'll go back. I don't have the quote on the screen. But what he says is, unbelieving Jews will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt and will not partake in the covenanted blessings, period. Jews, however, who believe in the Messiah will be resurrected bodily to everlasting life and to positions of honor in God's kingdom. Well, that's good, right? Positions of honor sounds like we're talking about eternal rewards. But then he says, being glorified in the kingdom, they will shine like the brightness of heavens forever. And he wisely cites Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, where the Lord says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Jesus is certainly looking back to this passage. Then Dr. Pentecost says, "They will be wise, for they will trust in the Messiah, even though it will result in suffering." Now, maybe I'm missing it, but it sounds like he's saying that this is all Old Testament believers, and that that's what he means by trusting in the Messiah. Now, hopefully I'm wrong, but the point is, what Daniel is talking about is more than someone who's getting in the kingdom. He's talking about someone who is going to be highly rewarded, and they're going to be shining. Have you ever seen the moon? Well, believe it or not, the moon doesn't have any light source. There's no solar panels. Well, maybe there are. The whole moon is a solar panel. But the moon simply reflects the light of the sun. And we're going to reflect the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, we're all going to be like light bulbs in the kingdom. It's just some of us are going to be good for darkroom work. And some of us are going to be like, you know, 100-watt bulbs. So how much we shine is going to depend on what we've done in this life. And what Daniel is talking about here is that those who are going to shine like the sun, those are going to be the overcomers. Those are going to be the ones who were wise. Obviously, not all believers are wise. Not all believers lead everyone to righteousness. That was true in Old Testament times, and that's true today. And so it's a misunderstanding of this passage to think this is true of everyone. Look with me also over at Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Notice what we see here. It's interesting because it's reminiscent of what one of the previous speakers, I think it was David, was quoting a lot when we read in Revelation 22 where Jesus says, "My reward is with me." Okay, let me see. Isaiah 40. These are pesky pages. Okay, he says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." So we're thinking of Messiah Jesus coming again, and he's going to rule and reign. But notice, his reward is with him. Well, if you compare this to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, there the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then going on, verse 14 in Revelation 22 lists two of the rewards. One of the rewards is the right to enter the New Jerusalem through one of the gates. And by the way, it's not one gate. There's 12 gates, and Peter isn't all of them. There's 12 different gates. And not everybody gets to go through the gates, because in the Old Testament, the gate was the place of honor. That's where the elders in any city would conduct business and make judgments. And evidently, to go in the New Jerusalem through the gates, you've got to be an overcomer. You've got to be one of the faithful ones. Otherwise, you're going by the subway or the monorail or something else. Actually, some people think that non-overcomers don't get to go in at all. I don't buy that view. I just think the reward is being able to go through the gates. And also the right to the tree of life, that's only for overcomers. If you like the Fruit of the Month Club, you're going to need to make sure that you're an overcomer. And by the way, do you know that that also tells us there's going to be 12 months? Because there's 12 different fruits, right? And these are going to be literal fruits. And this same tree is going to have a different fruit each month. It's going to be pretty spectacular. A watermelon one? No, I don't think watermelon's in there. Okay. The next one, the last one we're going to look at is Psalm 1 and verse 6. I love Psalm 1. In my view, the editor or editors that put together the Psalms and divided them into five books and put them in a certain order picked Psalm 1 for a reason. I think that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate blessed man of Psalm 1, and that that's the way we should understand this psalm. But it's also a call for all of us to be Christ-like and to all of us to be a godly person. Now, verse 6 could be looking at this life, but I think it is looking at eternal rewards. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." The way of the righteous is the path of the righteous. He knows that the path that they're on. "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." I don't see ungodly here to refer to unbelievers and godly to refer to believers. I think he's talking about believers who are living in a godly or an ungodly way. And what he is saying is the believer who has a life that's characterized by the ungodliness and dies in that state, that person's way is going to perish. Those things are going to be done away with. But the way of the righteous, the Lord knows. And the implication here is, he knows everything, right? But the point here of the knowing is he approvingly knows. Therefore, he rewards the way of the righteous. And so it seems to me, even though it's not explicitly stated in Psalm 1:6, I think Psalm 1:6 can be used to support the idea of eternal rewards teaching. Here is what I've written in concerning Psalm 1:6 in our upcoming Grace Old Testament commentary, which we would love to have out by December of next year. We're going to try, and we might do it. We're making good progress. Many of you are authors on it, and I'm really heartened by it. And Scott Sayer has been a tremendous job as the jefe on the project. Chief of staff on the project, he's been running the whole thing and doing a good job. Well, here's what I wrote. The knowledge that God has of the way of the righteous is experiential knowledge, and it shows that God approves and rewards those who are following him. The second half of verse 6 is antithetically parallel. The way of the wicked we might think would be unknown to the Lord, considering the first line, but the psalmist says that his way shall perish. Perishing typically in the Bible refers to physical death. However, here it is not the sinner himself, but his way that will perish. The point seems like that found in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Works without eternal value, that is, works that are like wood, hay, and straw, will burn up. They will perish. Only works with enduring value, works like gold, silver, and precious stones, will be rewarded. Church-age saints will be judged at the Bema. We do not know from Scripture the name of the judgment of Old Testament believers. But it seems to me that Psalm 1:6 is a reasonable word. Let's look at one final verse in the Old Testament, and that is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, which is one of Brad Doskozil's favorite passages in not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. I don't know if you noticed, but there are several words here which relate to the New Testament. The good or bad is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10, right? Every secret word that's found, for example, in Matthew chapter 6 and in several places within Paul's writings. So here's what Brad Doskozil writes in the upcoming Grace Old Testament commentary. Concerning verse 13, he says, after all the evidence has been examined, the conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments. He goes on, and then in verse 14, he says, the conclusion is universal in scope. God is going to judge every human work. Everyone's work will be evaluated by Jesus because he is the judge. John chapter 5, 22 and 23. The Bible presents two separate judgments of human works, one for believers who have everlasting life and another for unbelievers who are unregenerate. For believers, their judgment happens when Jesus returns to the earth to conquer it and establish his earthly kingdom. And he mentions Matthew 16, Luke 14, and many other passages. This judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, Jesus will evaluate every believer's works, whether good and bad, and reward him accordingly. These are eternal rewards which will last forever. And he points out the fact that both good and bad works are evaluated shows believers are capable of doing good work and bad work and serving the Lord. Now, a lot of people in Christianity today wouldn't agree with that, would they? They would say, if you're really, you know, remember the right stuff with the astronauts? If you really have the right stuff, well, then you're only going to do good work. Well, I take it back. They would say, no, you can do bad works for a short period of time. We don't know how short it is, but it can't be very long. We don't know how long it is, but you're going to be, you know, characteristically shining like the sun with occasional eclipse. You know, that kind of thing. He goes on to say, they will not be rewarded. Those works will not be rewarded. And he says, secret works will be evaluated. And he cites Matthew 6, 1 through 24. These are works that no one else sees. They are not public. Yet Jesus not only knows about them, he will evaluate them and reward them. I like that statement. And by the way, it's important to know about these secret works that they both work for and against us. If we don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing when we're giving, well, nobody else knows what we've given. That's a secret work. That's going to work in our favor. But if you're like some of these pastors that have been having affairs that have been going on for years and years, and they finally get discovered, or let's say they don't get discovered, and we find out at the judgment seat of Christ that they had this secret these secret things. They'll not be judged as sins, by the way. I think it's important to recognize this. I have an article at faithalone.org you can check out. But they will be judged as works, right? I mean, what David did with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, those are sins, but they won't be judged as sins, but they will be judged. They're actually in the eternal record, right, in Scripture. And I'm sure at his judgment, that will be something that's on the bad side. But the truth of the matter is, we need to recognize that it's believers that are being spoken of here, and that we're being called to do good works. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me if you have your Bibles there. And we're not going to look at the whole chapter. We could. I mean, Hebrews 11 is one wonderful passage. I'm just going to pick out three people from Hebrews 11, but there are various ones we could look at. Look at verse 26. So in verse 26, it says, starting in 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice the Bible recognizes there are pleasures associated with sin, but the Bible says the pain that comes afterwards far exceeds the passing pleasure. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, notice Moses knew about Messiah? Sure, he met him face to face on many, many occasions. His face glowed after meeting with Jesus, right? He took to wearing a veil because he didn't want to see the barometer. No, what do you call it? The rheostat going down or whatever. Esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to what? The reward. Well, is this true or not? I remember one time I talked with a New Testament scholar, renowned New Testament scholar, who was saying there was no concept of resurrection in the Old Testament. And I asked him about Abraham believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And he said, well, that's what the author of Hebrews interpreted his actions to mean, but he didn't actually believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead. I was like, wow, you need to go to the seminary to get these advanced truths, right? Only with higher education can you somehow turn the Bible on its head and make it say the opposite of what it actually says. Now, that's a true insight, and I think we should give them a Nobel Prize. Or what do we give them in theology? We don't give Nobel Prizes for theology, do we? Okay. Anyway, so that's first. Second would be Abraham. Look at verse 10. We've talked about the New Jerusalem. And by the way, David says it's 1% of the present earth, and that means 1% of the new earth. Well, maybe 1% of the new earth if it's the same size as the current earth. We don't know. It might be a colossus. It could be bigger. But in any case, it's going to be an amazing city, and that's what Abraham was looking forward to. Notice, we're told, he says here, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I was talking with John and Diane Namla last night at a supper, and while we were talking, John pointed out that Abraham and his descendants were Abraham was promised the land to you and to your seed after you. And Abraham didn't get it, so obviously Abraham was looking forward to resurrection, and Abraham obviously believed in everlasting life. And he knew that he had everlasting life. Well, this passage makes that clear, but goes beyond it to say he was looking for eternal rewards. He was looking for a position of authority in the city to come. And there's one other, and that's in verse 35. Look at verse 35. Now, this can be a problem passage. I don't think it should be. But in Hebrews 11:35, it says, women received back their dead to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I remember when I taught one year at Multnomah School of the Bible, Dr. Tim Aldrich spoke in chapel and mentioned this verse. But he just mentioned it and moved on. No explanation. So afterwards, students that knew what I taught came to me and said, so what on earth does Hebrews 11:35 mean? Were they being tortured and martyred so they could get into the kingdom? And I said, no, obviously the better resurrection is a resurrection that's better than the resurrection of the non-overcomer. Right? In other words, it's clearly teaching in the Old Testament the idea that some people are going to have a more exalted resurrection than others. Sounds a little bit like Daniel 12, 1 through 3, doesn't it? And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us about. It's not saying they had to work their way to get into the kingdom. That's not the better resurrection. It's saying those who are part of the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, are not all going to have an equal resurrection. Now, of course, ultimately, that's going to be worked out at the judgment seat of Christ, but that's the point of what he's talking about here. By the way, Hebrews 12:2 tells us this is even true of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him, shouldn't we take up our crosses for the joy set before us? If we're to be Christ-like, are we not to have the mind of Christ? Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says we have the mind of Christ when he's talking about the spiritually minded believer? Isn't that the whole point of sanctification? We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the beauty or the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Or don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? Yeah, it's a mind deal. sanctification is a battle for our minds, and unfortunately, we're not just battling against the atheists and the agnostics and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus. We're battling against the people in Christendom who've got it all wrong, right? Who are going out of their way to confuse people. And if you are a part of the church, you know it's very important that you keep encouraging one another as the day is approaching, Hebrews 10:23-25, for it's possible for us to be led astray. And it's not just possible for the people in the pew to be led astray. The person in the pulpit can be led astray. Any of us can be led astray. And if we ever think we can't, we're in a dangerous, dangerous position. That's why we need ongoing Bible teaching. That's why we need ongoing fellowship with other like-minded believers. Okay, so what do the four Gospels tell us about eternal rewards teaching? For the sake of time, I'm just going to do this very briefly, but the Gospels do report on Old Testament teaching and thinking because they are, as I said before, before the birth of the church. Think, for example, the parable of the minas in Luke 19. In Luke 19, you've got two groups of people. You've got the citizens who hated Jesus and didn't want him to be their king, their Messiah. And then you've got his servants who served him. And he gave them all a sum of money, one mina, and he said, do business till I come. And he comes back, and the first guy goes from 1 to 10, and he says, well done, have authority over 10 cities. Second guy only has 5. Now, they started with the same amount, could have had the same result, so he doesn't get the well done, good servant. All he gets is, you also have authority over 5 cities, Luke 19:19. Now, he gets rewarded, he gets 5 cities, but he could add 10. Kind of a bummer, but it's still really good to be over 5 cities, right? And then the third guy, he comes and he brings his mina, which he has not used at all, not invested at all, and the Lord rebukes him, and he doesn't call him a good servant, and he doesn't call him any non-kind of a servant like the second guy. He calls him a wicked servant. And he takes the mina from him and gives it to the one who has 10, so he gets a bonus city. This guy's now got 11 cities. But if you read the commentaries, it's interesting. Occasionally you'll find some that recognize that verse 27 says, but bring here those enemies of mine who hated me and didn't want me to reign over them and slay them in my presence. That's the second death. That's being cast into the lake of fire. And some commentators point out that clearly the third servant is born again because he's not one of those that's slain. In fact, Zane Hodges points out there's a 1,000-year gap between verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26 is the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 27 is the great white throne judgment. That's why they have to be brought here, because they're not there at that judgment. A second one would be the parable of the just and the unjust servant at the end of Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. It's not two servants. It's one servant. He's just, and then he says, my Lord delays his coming, and he becomes unjust. And when he's the just servant, he's ready to be made ruler over his Lord's goods. He's made ready to be a ruler in the life to come. But when he says, my Lord delays his coming, what does he do? He begins to beat his fellow servants. Before, he was feeding them. Sounds like an elder or a pastor, right? He's feeding the flock, but now he's beating the flock. And now he's out having a lot of Bud, not even Bud Light. He's drinking so much Bud that he's drinking with the drunkards. And this guy ends up not being praised at the judgment seat of Christ. He ends up being rebuked. This is rewards teaching. And other examples would be the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, about laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Matthew 16, 24 to 27, about denying yourself, taking up a cross and following me so you can gain your life, not lose your life, you can save the fullness of life in the life to come. And the parallels, and even John 4:36, gathering fruit for eternal life. So, in conclusion, it's quite possible that Old Testament believers, a higher percentage of Old Testament believers understood eternal rewards than New Testament believers. Now, I don't have a survey to find out how many believers have heard about the judgment seat of Christ. How many believers believe in the concept? I'm talking about people who at some point in their life have believed in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life, and at that point they knew they were secure. Maybe they don't remember it anymore. Maybe they've been led astray by false teaching. But I would say that's a small percentage probably. And in the Old Testament, it may have been a large percentage. Remember Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's something that has always been true. Old Testament believers will receive eternal rewards just like New Testament believers. Well, we've got time for some questions or comments, so send them in. And Danny, I need you to set the time, yeah. Is the mic on?
Who will understand Daniel 12:10? But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall be, shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Are the wicked and the wise righteous and unrighteous believers? Are they unbelievers or a mixture of both?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I take it in the Old Testament, even verses like that, that oftentimes the wicked is, always the wicked refers to those who are living wickedly and the righteous refers to those who are living righteously. But that could refer to anyone within Israel, believer or unbeliever, right? So I would say, yes, that could be either one. And I know this is controversial, but I would say even the unbeliever can live righteously. I think Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is somewhat of an example of that, and I think there are some Old Testament examples of that as well. But anyhow.
Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. How would that apply to David at the judgment seat?
Yeah, I think the sins and the lawless deeds I'll remember no more is a forgiveness concept. And it's the idea that God forgives us as far as the east and the west, that sort of thing. He certainly doesn't hold it against our account because Jesus, by his blood, has removed the sin barrier. But in terms of the judgment seat of Christ, I don't think that verse is saying he's not going to remember our deeds, because there's lots of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:10 that say he does remember our deeds, whether good or bad.
What is the evidence of a different Bema judgment of Old Testament believers?
That's a great one. I'm sorry, we're out of time. Oh, no. I don't know that there's evidence when Old Testament believers, if the question is saying, is it hypothetically possible that Old Testament believers could be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, I would say yes. I'm in the extreme minority. I think most people would say no. I'm inclined toward the view there's a separate judgment for them, because there's a separate judgment for the tribulation Gentile believers, and that's the goats, and there must be a separate judgment for the tribulation Jewish believers, right, adult believers. We're not told when that is, but I assume it's right after the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And so there's no scripture that I know of that tells us the name or the timing of the judgment of Old Testament believers. However, if Old Testament believers are going to have roles in the millennial kingdom, and they will, they have to be judged before the millennial kingdom. So theoretically, they could be judged during the tribulation. They could be judged during the 75 days between, according to Daniel 12, between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. I don't know. But somewhere in there, they're judged.
Couldn't Pentecost, Dwight, have been talking about the Jews that survived the tribulation? I thought that only faithful believers make it through the tribulation.
Okay, that's a good point. He could be. He didn't say that in his commentary, but that's a good point.
And there was a second
because all the adult Jews that survive are going to be faithful.
Right.
Just like all of the Gentiles who survive are going to be faithful because of Matthew 24:13. And by the way, just a quick aside. In my view, and Bob had a slightly different take on this. I mean, we agree on most of it, but the part about the children going into the millennium, mm-hmm. both Gentile and Jewish, right? All the ones under the age of accountability. I remember talking to Zane about that, and Zane's view was, at least, now maybe you talked to him at a different time because Bob knew him better than I did, but I knew him well. And Zane told me his view was believing children would go into the millennium in natural bodies. And he said they haven't had an opportunity to have children of their own. They haven't had an opportunity to rule and reign with Christ. And so they would go into the millennium just like the unbelieving children. Now, just a spin to throw out and think about it. And Bob's giving me the eye, so maybe I'm wrong. But think about it. No, he's not. He's open. Okay.
This is the same person asked, does 12 months imply the moon still has a role in eternity? There is no night there.
Yeah, I remember talking to Zane, and I pointed out that Revelation 21 says there's no sun or moon, and he said, really, where'd you get that? And so I read him the verse, and he said, well, read it again. It says, the New Jerusalem has no need of the sun or moon. Doesn't that actually suggest that the sun and the moon exist? Right? We don't read like... you know, what is it? There's no nukes in the new earth, right? No nukes in the new Jerusalem. No night. Not nuclear weapons, but no night on the new Jerusalem. But there is night on the rest of the planet. So what was the question again? I forgot.
Does 12 months imply the moon still has
yes.
a role in eternity?
Yes, it does.
Will the moon be judged, though?
Yes. Well, you know, the moon's going away. It's going to be a new moon.
New. That's pretty good.
You like that?
That was quick. That was quick. That was quick.
We practiced this before. Yeah.
You know, it's good we spent time on
I
this.
I know. I like the rehearsal.
Another question. So confessed sins will still be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Cleansing, 1 John 1:9, does what?
Cleanses.
I'm glad we worked on this.
Well, cleansing cleanses, forgiveness forgives, but judgment judges. So, my view, I'm sure if we took a vote here, my view would be a minority position. It's not real popular. I don't want my bad deeds to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, maybe you have bad deeds that aren't sins. Right? That's a possibility. Maybe there are bad deeds that aren't sins. But there are lots of sins that are bad deeds. And we're going to be judged according to all our works. You see, the way a lot of people look at it is once you confess it, it won't be judged. So then the judgment seat of Christ is going to be kind of like the Nixon tapes. There'll be this 18-minute gap here and this gap here and this gap.
So will bad deeds, you know, sin, at the judgment seat of Christ merely be unrewardable, so there's no reward for it? Or is he going to say, remember that day when you did?
Yeah, and we don't know this. At least I don't know. In my view, since we're going to be judged according to deeds, whether good or bad, then the bad deeds are going to have some consequence on my final reward, right? If you're an overcomer, you're going to rule and reign. Regardless of the bad deeds or whatever, but how many cities you rule over and how much treasure you get. And I assume that what's going to happen is that the bad deeds will somehow attenuate some of the good deeds. Does that somehow subtract something? I don't know. All I know is you don't want to do bad deeds, right? Because they're dishonoring Jesus. And if they dishonor the Lord, then that's not something we want to be doing. So, yeah,
could you say also then that if the hidden things are revealed, is it only good hidden things that are revealed?
The problem is when we see this in Scripture, it's also the bad hidden things. I mean, like in Matthew 6, if our motives are wrong, that's going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ, right?
1 Corinthians 4:5.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:5, I think that's looking at deeds, right? What does 1 Corinthians 4:5 say?
He'll come and judge the motives of the heart.
Motives of the heart. Yeah, right. But I think, is it verse 4 then that talks about, I don't know, Paul says, I don't judge before the time, yeah. And you know, this kind of thing. But yeah, this is a complicated subject, and there's obviously room for disagreement here. I know a lot of people would like to say if it's confessed, it's not going to come up. That would be nice. I just don't think that's what the Scriptures teach. But I'm sure we'll hear some other plenary speakers that are going to respond to me. And this is why we had a disclaimer at the beginning. We don't all agree on every point or every jot and tittle. We have some room. We're out of time.
Well, let's give a hand to the El Jefe.
Thank you.